Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he came to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
There is toddler church again this week. So if you'd like to participate in that, have your children participate in that, feel free to do that. All right. We have been studying the book of Luke now since December 31st last year. So this is the 10th of the messages. We took a little break with missionaries being here and then for our prayer time coming up. And then last week we jumped back into it, into the series. And as we've looked at the series, we've considered the fact that Luke said right off the bat that he was writing for a specific purpose. And that was that his purpose was to give an orderly account of the ministry of Christ, the good news, that they had been heard, that they had been told, and so that they would be assured of those things which they had been told of. And so he began then this orderly account. We talked about the when would you do that type thing. Well, he chose to do it at the beginning of Zacharias getting the announcement from Gabriel. If you would, at the beginning of John's story. This is the beginning of John's story. So the beginning of Jesus' story actually begins with the beginning of John's story. That Gabriel was sent to Zacharias, John's father, in order to tell Zacharias that his prayers were answered and that he would be having a son, and that when the son was born, he would be called John, and because he was going to go out and he was going to proclaim the message of redemption, remission of sins to the people. Remember, Zacharias, then he didn't believe it, says, how am I going to know that this is really going to happen? And so Gabriel says, you know, I stand at the throne of God. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be mute until all the things I've told you are fulfilled. And so that's exactly what happened. At that moment, Zacharias becomes mute, and he doesn't regain his voice, the unmuting of Zacharias, until John was actually born. And so we saw, when we looked at the birth of John, how many things were all involved in that fact of John's birth, okay? And this is critical from the perspective of, from Luke's perspective, if you would, of presenting Jesus who he is, because in Luke chapter 20, we read when Jesus is being challenged, by what authority do you do these things? What, you know, Jesus had just gone into the temple. He had upset the money changers' tables. He was removing everything from it. He says, you know, this, my house, my father's house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And so he's challenged, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus turns and says, I also will ask you one thing, and you answer me. If the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And so Jesus goes back to John as the ultimate authority to prove his authority. John's baptism, was it from God or is it from men? Well, we know what happens, right? They go back and they begin to talk about it. They say, well, if we say it's from heaven, if we say it's from God, he's going to say to us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's of men, people are going to stone us. The people are going to, we're going to lose the people, because the people believe that John was a prophet. Now, which is really kind of interesting. Think about John. How many miracles do you read about that John did? How many? None whatsoever. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't do anything. He didn't cause the sun to be still. All John did was preach the word. Called him a brood of vipers. Told him that the axe was being at the bottom of the tree. Israel's ready to be wiped out. And yet the people, think about this, held him to be a prophet. They understood the message was being declared, and the message was being declared with authority. Such that even these guys who want to destroy Jesus have nothing that they can turn around and say, well, it's of men. Do you understand? And so at this point, they say, well, we can't say. We don't know. Jesus says, I also will not answer your question. He understood their intent. They could answer the question, and they knew exactly where it was from. If they were positive, they were sure that it was of men, that there's no problem with this one, right? John was another one of those fakes. He wasn't real, and neither are you. If you have boldness, what? Speak it out, right? But at this point, I think these guys know. And so Jesus then takes the authority, if you would, of John as that which gives the ultimate testimony. Now, I think that raising Lazarus from the dead was enough of a proof of it, right? I mean, he could have said that. By what authority do these things? Well, what authority do you think I'm raising Lazarus from the dead? By what authority do you think I raised the widow of Nain's son? By what authority do you think that I healed the paralytic? By what authority do you think I healed the lepers? He could say all this kind of stuff, but he didn't. He goes back to this guy who had a very short ministry. John the Immerser, Jesus' cousin, right? Half-cousin, however you want to look at that. How long of a ministry did he have? Be a range. Give him a ballpark.
6 months.
6 months. Yeah, probably a little over, because Jesus and him overlap a little bit. We know from the book of John. Maybe 12. Maybe a year. We could push it to a year and a half. But a teacher in those days wouldn't start till he was 30. And we know that John is only 6 months older than Jesus. So theoretically, if they both start when they turn 30 years old, then John's only going at it for 6 months before Jesus hits the path. It's pretty impressive for someone to have such an impact of a ministry, such that as we read then here, as we get to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3, that people were coming out to the Jordan to be baptized by him. He wasn't going to them. They were coming to him because they wanted to hear the message that was being declared. Apparently, there were many other people who heard the message that were doing what? They were telling others. And now people heard it, and they wanted to hear it for themselves. And not only did they want to hear it for themselves, they wanted to be identified with his ministry. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the ministry of John the Immerser. So first of all, we look at the period. Again, I talk about this a lot, but details are important. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of about this, other than we're told specifically when John served. It was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. So all you got to do is go back to the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar and figure it out. But not just that, we want you to know as well that Pontius Pilate was governing Judea. Maybe there was a transition during that time of Tiberius Caesar, right? And so we want you to know it was while Pontius Pilate was governing Judea. Not only that, we want you to know that Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was the tetrarch in Galilee, and Herod Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea. You put all those things together, this is exactly when John was serving. People say, well, you know, the Bible's not really specific on things. The Bible is very specific on things. And you go back with archaeology and you find these things and you find out, oh, you know what? God knew what he was talking about when he had that thing declared. So the period of time was this time. The place of his ministry, we're told specifically as well that he was along the regions of the Jordan River, okay? And we're told in John chapter 3 that he was specifically in Aenon near Salim. Why? Because there was not water. There's water along the whole Jordan River. He could have gone any place. But he went there because there was much water there. And if you ever go over there, the Jordan River isn't the Mississippi. It's not the Savannah. Okay? And so at some places, you'd confuse it for a creek. Okay? And so he could go any place to have water, depending on what he's doing. But John is called John the Immerser, Baptizo. Baptizo, again, if you've been here long enough, we talk about this. It's huge, okay? Again, God could choose to do anything he wanted to do. God could choose any term he wanted to use. But it's the term baptizo. In the Greek word, baptizo literally means to dip, dunk, or immerse. We only get the word baptism or baptized because that word has been transliterated because the Roman church brought in infant baptism. Infant, not immersion, because they don't, you know, when was the last time you saw an infant being immersed? It didn't happen that way, right? They were sprinkled, okay? Now, that began because they were trying to wash away the original sin. They began to think that baptism, what we refer to as baptism, would wash away the original sin. That's not biblical either. So they began to then sprinkle babies, pour water on babies. And then they refer to that then as baptism. That's not what the word means. That comes then into the reform movement, into the reformed churches, okay, who were not seeking to be biblical, but only to reform the negative things that the Roman church was doing. So if you remember right, we're watching those videos, okay? And so Martin Luther had no desire, it wasn't his plan to transform the church. It was only his to get rid of the selling of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. He was just seeking to reform the church. In fact, you can check me out on this one, but Martin Luther, when he studied it, he didn't even believe in infant baptism. Okay? However, it was Frederick of Augsburg who came to him, who was supporting his Reformation movement in Germany, who said to him, now you've gone too far. Because at that moment, in that period of time, when you were baptized into the church, you were also baptized into the nation. You became a citizen of that country. And so for them, if a reformer would go to the full extent of getting rid of infant baptism, then they were going against the nation. They were going against citizenry. Same thing happened in Switzerland when Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was leading what was called the prophecy conferences, teaching time, discipleship, with Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, and some others, and he was teaching them Greek. And coming through that, they understood that iconoclasm was wrong, the worship of icons. They understood that matriarchal was wrong, that's the worship of Mary. They understood that infant baptism was wrong, okay? That wasn't, again, what the Bible taught. However, the leaders of Switzerland came to Ulrich Zwingli and said, hey, we want you to be our reformer, just like there's all these reformers every place else, but you cannot do these certain things because that goes against us. And so one of the things was infant baptism. And Ulrich Zwingli said, so for the good of the reform, I'll do that. And so we went back to his guys, Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, and the others, and said, this is what's going to happen. And they said to him, no, you can't do that. That goes against the scriptures. I mean, we're studying this. We're seeing it in the Greek. This is not right. He says, I've done it, and you will too. At that moment, the disciples of Ulrich Zwingli chose to go against Ulrich Zwingli. And George Blaurock immersed Conrad Grebel. Conrad Grebel then turned around and immersed the rest of the disciples who were together. And they were now on the 10 most wanted list. Ulrich Zwingli went after them. He got a hold of Felix Mons first, arrested him, and he said, you want to be rebaptized, I'll rebaptize you. And he tied his hands and his feet behind him. They took him out on a boat in the Mons River. Ulrich Zwingli himself did this. He stuck a stick between those ropes and tossed him off the boat. He killed his own disciple. This is an important topic, y'all. People have died over this topic. And I find it to be just interesting to me. Again, I'm not going to go into a whole thing on baptism. We do that when we do when we immerse people, okay? But that's why today I've titled this The Ministry of John the Immerser, not John the Baptist. Because if you translated it properly, that's what it says. It's John the Immerser. That's who he is, the immersing one. John the immersing one, okay? And so God's word is true, okay? And it's a big deal to us. So he went to this specific spot because there was much water there. If he wanted to do it any other way, he could do it any other place in Jordan. He could do it any other place in Israel. But he chose a specific spot where there was much water. Okay. Now, the prophecy of his ministry, that he was going to come. Okay. And so one thing I want to point out real quickly here, okay, is there's a slight difference. So you can see I have Luke 3, 4 to 6 up there, and then Isaiah 40, 3 to 5. And you can see that, again, so in the blue, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, down in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, in the red, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Then in the green, every valley shall be filled and every mountain be brought low. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be brought low. But then we go into the purple and it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. A little bit of change there. So we're going to talk about that in a moment. The first thing we see about the prophecy, though, is, first of all, the way of Yahweh would be prepared by a forerunner. Now, this is a big deal to me. Again, as you look at John chapter 1, okay, so beginning of verse 1 of John 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, if you remember that, we talked about that when we went through John. It says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and Word was God. But it's not what it says in the Greek. Literally in the Greek, it says that God was the Word, because it's the definition of who God is. God is the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? And so that's what we read about the Word. But then we're told, beginning in verse 6, that one who was the light would come. And so I'm going to turn there, and I'm going to read that for you. Beginning at verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John was not the light, but he was bearing witness to the light. And what we know about that light is that he was going to give light to every man who comes into the world. Okay? So whoever this word is, who we're told is God, is also going to be the one who gives light to everyone who comes into the world, right? And then down in verse 23 to 27, he specifically asked about this. And so he says, they said, beginning verse 22, they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Yahweh, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now there were those who were sent there from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why do you then immerse if you are not the Christ, or nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered and said, I immerse with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. We'll talk about that in part in a moment. So, we're told in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. And so John declares, and we're told by others, by Luke, who's putting out an assured testimony, right? That John fulfilled the role of this one who would come and prepare the way of who?
Yahweh.
Do you get it? He's coming to prepare the way of Yahweh. And he specifically then says, there's one coming after me who's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. Whose way did he prepare? Jesus. Again, this isn't rocket science to me. This is pretty simple. He was coming to prepare the way of Yahweh, and he clears Jesus. It's a pretty simple equation. Jesus, therefore, must be God. Well, that goes along with what we're told in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, God was the Word. How does that happen where God is with God and God is the, you know, I don't know. I understand the triunity from the of God, of the Godhead, how the Bible teaches, but I'm just a piece of clay and it's hard for me to comprehend the whole concept, okay? But I know everything that's being testified of this moment, and Jesus must be the incarnate dwelling of Yahweh on the earth. The second thing we see is the salvation of Yahweh would be revealed and all flesh would see it. Now, if you look at what is stated here, the difference here is that Luke is quoting from the Septuagint. Okay, in the Hebrew, it talks about the glory, the chavod of Yahweh, being revealed. Okay, and so I think it's kind of fun here. And so I put down the salvation of Yahweh would be revealed. Why? Now John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And so, in a sense, the glory of Yahweh was revealed, okay, to men in the way men could see it. But in the end, what is the glory of Yahweh? It's the salvation that he provides. Isn't that kind of cool? I mean, think about it. What is it that brings us to glorify God the most? His salvation. If he didn't, if he was a tyrant, you wouldn't be sitting there glorifying God for who he is. But it's the majestic thing that he has done for us, that God sent his son, part of his own deity, right, to the world, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And as Chuck presented during the communion thing, that he would drink the bowl, the cup of wrath. If Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, if he is literally part of the Godhead, I want you to think about this. Who established that cup of wrath? He did. At least he was in on the council, if you would, of establishing that bowl of wrath. He knew before the foundations of the world were laid, Ephesians chapter 1. He knew before the foundations of the world were laid that he would drink the cup of wrath. The glory of Yahweh is so revealed in the salvation of Yahweh. Now, note what it says then about this, that the salvation of Yahweh would be revealed in what? In what? What's the next part? Say it louder. All flesh will see it. How many flesh? All flesh. Every single individual on the face of the earth has a testimony. I don't know what it is. That's not for me to discern. But in Romans chapter 1 says that what may be known about God is revealed even in his creation, even his eternal Godhead. Now that's mind-boggling. And I find it to be so true. Again, I used to believe in evolution. I would fight till I was blue in the face about evolution. But after I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I can't see. What an idiot I was. Every time I look at just any little thing in nature now, and I see the hand of God so in it. And yet the God of this age had blinded my eyes. But God is putting out his testimony, both through his word, through his creation, and then speaking his word through us to everyone else. As we walk through the neighborhood, this doesn't escape my mind that as we knock on doors and we meet with people, those people at that moment have a decision to make. Now, I get the fact that they don't know me. I don't know whether I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I could be a Mormon. I could be just a quack out there, right? But what I try to challenge them with, even if they don't know, but even believers, I try to challenge them with this: read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Don't trust me. Read God's word. The word of God doesn't what? Come back void. It doesn't lie, but it doesn't come back void. It's through reading God's word. Someone challenged me to read it. It's through reading his word that I came to know Christ as my Savior. God's word does not come back void. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Okay? So in this, the salvation of Yahweh is the glory of Yahweh. It's so exciting for me when it comes to this thing, okay? So that's the prophecy of his coming. But now we get to the meat of the whole thing, and that's the proclamation of his ministry, right? And so the first thing we see about when John comes, it's the call to repentance. And you guys know, or you ought to know if you've been here long enough, that the Greek word behind repentance is the word metanoia. Literally, it means change the way you think. Change the way you think. Now, when he states this then, he states right off the bat that it's, and he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching baptism and immersion of repentance for the remission of sins. All these concepts that we've been talking about over the last couple weeks are all brought together here, okay? That they would be immersed, okay, for the purpose of the remission of, changing the way they think, okay, for the remission of their sins. Now, the call to repentance, metanoia, initial sign of acceptance was a public testimony, okay? They were called to change the paradigm of their thought process. I want you to think about this. That's what metanoia means. Changing the paradigm of your thoughts. This isn't just a matter of, well, you know, he's the latest guy, I'm going to go out. And some did. There's no doubt in my mind some went out there just to be baptized because that's what everybody's doing. It's the craze. But what he preached was the changing in the way you think, the changing the way you think for the immersion, right, in to prove that you've done this, and then you would have the remission of your sins. You would be redeemed. You would be forgiven. You would be pardoned of your sins, okay? So, big deal. It goes all the way through the Bible then, okay? And so we see in Matthew 28, Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, told them to go make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was carried on by the disciples then, in Acts chapter 2, when they were at Pentecost, and Peter's preaching, and the people are convicted of what they've done, right? And so they say to him, what must we do to be saved? And he says, change the way you think and be immersed. Change the way you think and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, okay? Baptism, immersion, doesn't forgive your sins. It gets you wet. But what it is the initial revelation, the initial testimony that you have changed the way you thought. It's a paradigm shift. I promise you, when I got saved, it was a big deal for me. It was a struggle for me to be immersed because I was already baptized as a baby. I'd spent all my life growing up being told I was a child of God. Do you understand? And so at this moment, I knew exactly what was going to have to happen. I was going to walk away from everything I was taught all my life. I was immersed on January 13th, 1985. I don't remember the day the actual date of the time I rolled out of my bed and went into my papa's on chair and cried my eyes out and said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. I remember the event, but I don't remember the date. But I remember the date, January 13th, 1985. Why? Because my dad's birthday was January 19th. And I realized the struggle of giving my dad probably the worst birthday present that he ever had. Does that make sense? And so there was a big deal for me in making that decision. And so I struggled with that for a period of time. And so when I got immersed, it was a matter, and I said at that time, I'm not joining the church at that time because I wasn't allowed to join the church yet either because I wasn't immersed. And so I'm not going to join the church because I'm not going to, I don't want to get baptized just so I can join the church. Well, by the time I got to the point where I was being immersed, the Lord had humbled me more and humbled me more. And so I went ahead and submitted and joined the church. But the concept here is huge, okay? And that is that this is an initial sign. So Acts 22:16, Paul is talking about what happened to him when Ananias came to him. And Ananias is talking to him. He says, and now, why are you waiting? This is Ananias talking to Paul, or Saul at the time, right? Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Yahweh. So again, the whole big deal about that immersion process being tied right to this whole concept of the remission of sins, okay? I'm not saying that when you get baptized again, you get saved. I'm not saying when you get immersed, you get saved. That's not what I'm saying. However, throughout God's word, that tie together the changing in the way you think and then your initial activity, it's a paradigm shift. And they're tied together overwhelmingly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 7. So this is Paul now talking, and he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you as were immersed into Christ have put on Christ. And so, again, God could have chosen anything he wanted to, but he chose this concept of immersion. Why? Romans chapter 6 tells us that it shows us the picture of what Christ did. You were buried with him in immersion, and then you're raised again to life, okay? And so there's this whole concept that goes on in this thing. So the initial sign of acceptance was a public testimony. That's why these people were coming to John at the Jordan River, where there was a lot of water. They were coming to show that they were being a part of this paradigm shift of thought. A paradigm shift. So what's the paradigm shift? Go back up to that prophecy that he's fulfilling, that he was indeed the voice of the one crying out of the wilderness, preparing the way of Yahweh, and that Messiah was coming. Do you understand? Now, this is a huge deal, okay? They're making a public statement. Now, if you're in an Islamic country right now, you can believe in Isa all you want. Isa is Jesus. Isa is a prophet to them. And you can believe in Isa, and you can elevate Isa, and you can honor Isa. But the minute you get immersed in the name of Isa, now the death warrant is out on you. Because at that moment, you renounce Muhammad and everything else, and you accept Isa as the one and only true God. And at that moment, it's a death sentence, because now you've walked away from Muhammad. Okay? So baptism is a big deal. You go to other parts of the world, they get the concept of immersion. Okay? The eventual proof of acceptance, though, was a personal testimony, how they acted. And so, when you change the way you think, there will be a desire to change the way you act. You will bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that's exactly what he then says to them. After he's chastening them and telling them how God is bringing the axe to the root of the trees, and they said, well, what shall we do? You know, he said, verse 8, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. The word worthy there is the word axios, okay, which means that these things are befitting of, they're honoring of someone who says this. And so if you say you've changed the way you thought, if you say that you've done this paradigm shift of your thinking, then here's how it's going to look. If you got immersed, so you said, I did this paradigm shift. I've changed the way I thought. I believe who Yahweh really is, right? And you got dunked. Again, dunking means what? Nothing. It means you got wet, okay? It's showing, telling everybody, I did this paradigm shift, okay? Initial. But what's ultimately going to be that which proves whether you really had a paradigm shift? Bearing the fruit. Your actions later on. does your life change? Now, is it instant? Some parts are. God took smoking and drinking away from me, but it allowed me to struggle with some other things. Now, he made taken other things from you and allowed you to continue to struggle with smoking and drinking. Makes sense, okay? But he took smoking and drinking away from me. I remember with that going up to Fort Knox with one of my superior officers. I worked at a testing ranch. So, again, for those who don't know, this was mobile subscriber equipment, and we did all this kind of stuff back then. So I was at the Communication Electronics Board, and we did that. And we were going up to the engineer board because we had a joint test thing that was going on, and we were going to talk to them. And so we were going back to our place we were staying. We weren't staying in a barracks. We were officers. Anyways, so the exactly, yeah. That's right. Anyways, so where they were putting us up. And so the captain, who was over me at the time, said, hey, let's just stop and get a drink. I said, that's great. I'm thirsty. It'll work. And so we stopped, and he says, you get the table. I'll get the drinks. I said, fine. I said, I just want a root beer, though. You know I love barks. Anyways, and so God had taken drinking away. Well, all he heard was beer. He comes back with two mugs. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, Lord, what do I do? I mean, you've taken this from me. I know you've taken this from me. And But I don't want to offend him because he just what? Paid for these, you know, all this kind of stuff. So I thought, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say I cannot drink. You know, the Bible just, in my mind, says I should not drink. And so I said, well, that's okay. You know, give thanks for it, and you eat whatever, you know. So I drank. Now, you just know, I used to drink a lot. I used to drink a whole lot. I drank about a third of that beer, and my world was spinning. Like I wanted to throw up spinning. Okay, I was glad that he was driving because I could not drive. I was that out of it. And I praise the Lord because God what? He took it away. Yes, God, you took it away. Now, I'd love to say that he took all my, like that, all my vices and everything else, he took them all away. It didn't happen that way. I've struggled with anger. I've struggled with pornography. I've struggled with lots of things that over the time, just as normal people would, right? That's just a battle that you go through, and that's called the sanctification. We talked about that last year, this whole process of sanctification, okay? However, there will be a change. There will be a change. If the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, he will begin to cleanse you from the inside out. And it will be evidenced. When I go to my backyard, years ago, I used to have a bunch of different fruit trees. I had peach tree, apple tree, pear tree, plum tree. There was no issues to know whether this was the plum tree or the apple tree. Does it make sense? I looked at the tree, and I could tell, this is a plum tree. Someone ought to be able to come to the tree of your life and know whether you're a follower of Jesus. If they don't know you're a follower of Jesus, you need to start questioning whether you're a real disciple or not. Have there been transformations that have gone in your life that can't be explained by anything other than God's in your life? But if you can blend into the world, you need to ask yourself, has there really been a transformation? Or have I just been playing a game? For 23 years, I played a game. For 23 years, I went to church. And that's when my paradigm shift came. And I said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. And God began to do the work. So the eventual proof of acceptance was a personal testimony. Well, then individuals want to know, we always want to know, what does that look like for me? Yeah, what does it look like for me? So Jesus first talks then generically, and he says, you're going to start being merciful, right? So in verse 10, he says to them, so the people asked, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to the one who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Now, I could put up here, be generous. Not be merciful, but be generous, okay? But they kind of go together, don't they? Especially in our culture. Because if I got two tunics and you don't have any, sorry, Bucky. Because I don't know when my tunics are going to go bad, and I'm wise enough to have a what? A spare. That's exactly right. Isn't that what you do in your car? You put a spare in your car? Who wants one of those donut things? I mean, I want a full spare. When I'm looking at a car, I want to get one that I can put a full spare in there. You got a flat? I'm sorry. I may get a flat in a little bit down the road. My full spare is my full spare. Sorry. Now, you think about that. Well, we never think about it that way. But that's what he's talking about with the clothes, with food. I've talked about it enough with the concepts of love. There are three primary forms of love that we read about in the Greek, right? So we have eros, that's loving myself, okay? I do everything I can for me. There's phileo, that's brotherly love, okay? So eros is, you have a need, you have, you know, I've got food, you don't have food, sorry about it. I feel bad for you. I'll pray for you. Second one, phileo, I have enough, you have no food, I have food. I'll take what I have and I'll divide it in half and I'll give you some food as long as there's enough for me to what? Have some too. You need a shirt? I've got two. I'll give you one because as long as I have one. That's phileo. Agapao says, your needs are greater than my needs. Your value is above my value. That's the mind. So as Chuck ended communion with Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, that mind, he declared in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the mind of Christ. Your value is above my value. Your needs are above my needs. And so, therefore, if you don't have a shirt, I ought to take the one off my back and give it to you. If you don't have any food, I got to take my bowl and give it to you. It's not a matter of, hey, I'll just share with you. It's a matter of, it's yours. That's agapao love. That's what we're called to. So, what's the first sign that's going to start working in you? Jesus said, you're going to start being generous. You're going to start being merciful. You're going to start looking at the needs of others, and you're going to start understanding that they are more important than your needs. Okay? So however, whatever B in there you want to put in there, I put it as merciful. Okay, this whole concept, I have compassion. I have splanchnon, if you would, is the Greek word, you know, that just the bowels of mercy that Philippians chapter 2 talks about. Secondly, there's the be honest part, because the tax collectors come up and they say, well, what should we do then? You know, like they're any different than anybody else. And so verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be immersed, and he said to them, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Stop cheating. Be honest. A tax collector had a job to do, and it was a job. Okay? We may not like IRS agents, but they got a job to do. Okay? And so if you ever get to have the joy of being in front of an IRS agent, I haven't had that joy. I hope I never have that joy. But and they go through all your taxes and everything else, and they find all the things that you errantly missed and stuff like that. And so, and all of a sudden, boom, now all of a sudden, back in those days, they could do something like that. But then he would tack on a percentage for himself. And they make a whole lot of money, like Zacchaeus. Remember when Zacchaeus comes to know Jesus? And he says, I'll give back to all these people that I cheated from, right? And so he says to the tax collectors, then look, be honest. Just collect what has been appointed to you to collect. Quit adding on to it. So those tax collectors, they had the Roman soldiers who could perform their duties, right? Well, the next guy that comes in is the what? The Roman soldier. And they say, what should we do, right? And Jesus basically says to them, be kind. So verse 14, likewise, the soldiers asked, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. So I didn't add the content with the wages in there. But you can throw that one in there too. Be content. First thing is, be kind. Quit intimidating people. Quit bullying people. And you understand you can bully people not only physically, but you can bully people intellectually. Quit bullying people. Be kind to them. And then secondly, he threw in there, be what? Be content. Be content with your wages. That goes fully against the American way of life. How much is enough? Always just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, a little bit more. If I could have just a little bit more, I would be content. Really? Then how comes we're never what? We're never enough. We never have contentment. Exactly right. Okay? So the eventual proof is a personal testimony. It's a changing of the way you life, of your life. So if you change the way you think, it'll change the way you act. That's where we get that from. Okay? And then finally then, in this proclamation, we have the coming of Messiah. He's asked again. We talked about this earlier. Are you he? No, I'm not he. He began to proclaim that after me is coming one who is preferred before me, right? John John 1, we read that. I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. But there's one coming after me who's preferred before me because he was before me. Okay, and I'm not worthy to even to loosen the strap on his sandal. So the first thing he talks about with Messiah when he comes is his worthiness. Okay, his worthiness that such that John, who was his prophet that everybody was venerating, he says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. Secondly, he talks about his baptism, his immersion. He says, I immerse with water, but there's one coming after me who's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Now, when we think of fire, when we think of that, we think, oh, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, okay? I don't think it's the case. I think he's talking about judgment there because he goes on and he says, that he says, you'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hand is the winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is very much a hellfire and brimstone preacher. The axe is at the base of the trees. God is ready to condemn you guys. So what about the Messiah when the Messiah comes? Well, he's gonna immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, but he's also going to come and he's going to immerse with fire. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that everything we've done will be tested as by what? Fire. Those things which are made out of wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. Those things which are made of silver, gold, and precious stones will remain. He says, though, that for those who are believers, that things which are wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burnt up. Everything you've done, reward-wise, will be destroyed, but you yourself will be saved. Okay? But I want you to think about that then. What are the things, your fruits of repentance, if you would, what are the things that are going on in your life? Are they wood, hay, and stubble, or are they silver, gold, and precious stones? Messiah is going to come, and he's going to have a refiner's fire. Okay? And so in the end, when you go to the other side, if you're a believer, what's going to remain? Will you hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, or will you be the slothful servant? And finally then, going along with it then, his judgment. Because he's going to come and he's going to bring this judgment, not only to purify us, but to everybody else. Remember that Jesus Christ, even though he is the one who died for our sins, he's also then the one who's going to be the judge at that day, because they didn't accept him. So, finally, we have the persecution of ministry. We're back to John, because we're a tag in here that John was then arrested by Herod because he had the audacity to rebuke Herod of his sinful marriage with his brother's wife. Antipas winds up taking Philip's wife, okay? She's known as Herodias, okay? And so later on, then, when John's arrested, it will be Herodias telling her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist. And so it would be because of that sinful relationship. So persecution came because John had the audacity to speak the truth of God's word. Do you understand? Okay. As Americans, we think we have a buy on persecution. Hopefully you see the contour of the land and what it's becoming like. The days are coming. Read Matthew 24. It's so clear. The days are coming when the church of the United States will be purified. The winnowing fan will come. And the church of the United States will be purified. And it's always purified by fire. Throughout history, the church has gone through persecution. Those who were true stood. Those who were false fell away. That's why Jesus talks about the sower and the seed. And he says some of it fell upon the ground and it was plucked up instantly, but some of it went into the rocky soil and it seemed to spring up right away. However, when persecution arises, it quickly dies out. Then you have the thorny soil with the temptations and the trials of life. And then you have the good soil, which produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You have to ask yourself again, which soil am I? Am I producing 30, 60, 100 fold? It doesn't matter. Again, the difference. There's a difference. But there is what? Still fruits worthy of repentance that will come. If there are no fruits worthy of repentance that are coming, then you're not his. I don't care how many years you went to church. I don't care whether your great-grandpa was a pastor and your grandpa was a pastor and your father was a pastor. It doesn't really matter, any of that stuff. It's between you and God alone. So in the end, can you remember a time when you cognitively changed the paradigm of your thoughts, of your thinking process? Now, again, if you got saved when you were younger, I get that. I wish I had that struggle. But there was a time when I know, clearly, the paradigm of my thinking process was challenged, and I had to make a decision whether I was going to think God's way or I was going to continue to think man's way. And I had to make a determined thing. So I ask you, is there a time when you can remember that you had to make that paradigm shift? Secondly, have you submitted to the initial sign of acceptance? Okay? This is out there. I'm not picking. I know there's certain individuals, and I'm not picking on you certain individuals. Okay? This is straight out. Okay? And so if you haven't done it, then you really, to me, it's a struggle of submission to God. Okay? Because this is the way God said to do it, and whether I'm going to do it his way or not. And again, I remember that. I remember that moment 40 years ago. 40 years ago. Yeah. Wow. A little over 40 years ago. I remember it. Okay? That battle. I say 40 years ago, but it's 2024, so that'd be 39 years ago. Yeah. 39 years ago. Do the math, Bob. Anyways, do the fruits of your life, your personal testimony, reflect one who is living a life of submission to Yahweh? Again, the big deal to ask, is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy, your grace. You alone are the Most High God. There is no other God but you. I thank you, Lord, that you have come into my life and that I know, Lord, as I look back over those 40 years of knowing you, 39 and a half, 40 years, Lord, that you have done a magnificent work in my life. And yet I know there's so much more still to do, Lord. So I ask that you would continue to purify me, continue to cause me to be transformed into your image and likeness, that I may reflect you to those I come into contact with, that you might receive the glory. And Lord, as Chuck asked earlier, Lord, if there's anybody in our congregation or even who may listen to the videos or the audios, Lord, that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they would take the moment to call upon your name and be saved. Lord, that they would have the privilege of sonship and they would know the joy of your salvation. Lord, for those of us as well in the congregation, Lord, help us to be faithful to serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.